Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them."
Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
You may have noticed that over the last many months, we have been jumping around in the book of Luke. It's really not been my intention to go consecutively through it, but rather to hit various portions of the gospel and then to circle back sometimes and pick up portions that we missed before, but to give us, as it were, something of a comprehensive overview of the gospel. As we come down really to just the last couple of messages that I intend to give to you from this gospel before we move on, I want us not to miss out these wonderful two little parables that speak of lost sheep and lost coins. You may remember that many weeks ago we looked at the third of the trilogy of these parables. The third one that follows is the parable of the lost son, or perhaps better, the lost sons. And really, as I said to you at the time that we looked at that parable was not so much about lost sons as it was about a searching father. And similarly, the parable here is not so much about a lost sheep as it is about a seeking shepherd. There are two types of people that the introduction to these parables in chapter 15, verse 1 tells us come to listen to Jesus. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Two categories of people. The tax collectors are first. You remember that, as we've discussed before, the tax collectors were those that the Romans sold the right to collect taxes. That is to say that one of the local indigenous population would betray his own people, sell himself, as it were, to the Romans for a fee. He would have the right to collect Roman taxes. He could collect whatever he wanted, and over and above what the Romans required of him, he could then keep for himself. And indeed, that was the way he made, quite often, a very lucrative living. Cooperation with Rome would be seen by the people as political disloyalty, to say the least. They were enriching themselves at the expense of their own countrymen, and they helped, in effect, the Romans administer the distant reaches of the Roman Empire. And so the tax collectors, it's understandable, were not exactly the most popular fellows in town. The other category of people coming to Jesus were the sinners. And quite simply, of course, those would be those who would be perceived by the Pharisees as being immoral in one way or another. Well, tax collectors and sinners were coming near, and Christ welcomes them. This is the issue. Christ welcomes them. This is what sets up the Lord's teaching. This is the problem. This is the setting of the stage. This is the atmosphere in which Jesus gives these parables. He doesn't just drop these parables in from nowhere without a context. The context is that the people observe something going on. They observe a dynamic. The dynamic is that the Pharisees are scorning at what they see of Jesus welcoming people that they would consider should not be welcomed by a rabbi of Israel. Certainly somebody who is a spiritual person, a religious person, would not identify himself with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. That is the setting. In fact, for the Pharisee, even to associate with a sinner would be scandalous. They wouldn't even teach them the law. The Pharisees believed that their whole duty was to avoid anything which contaminated their sanctity. Their alarms would go off when they were around a sinner. And they would be shocked, therefore, by Jesus' disregard of their spiritual security system, which they had very much intact. Sometimes, if we're honest, don't we see this today? Don't we see a sort of scandalized disdain among some of God's people in the church? A scandalized disdain for the real or perceived sin of non-believers. But certainly we must say, if we understand what our Lord was doing here, that no matter how real the sin is, it should not shock us. After all, don't we know it's there? Certainly, sin should not cause us to retreat into isolation. Certainly, the church must never be a ghetto. That's really what Jesus is saying in his own person. The church is not to be a fortress. The church is not to be a place where we gather together to protect ourselves from the world. If we do that, we will not only lose the ultimate battle out there in the world, but we won't ultimately protect ourselves or our children because they're too smart to live in a world with that kind of protection. The tone and tenor of the New Testament on this matter, brothers and sisters, could not be clearer. The impulse of the gospel is always for us to be in the world. You can almost open the New Testament at any place you like and find there the admonition to be salt, to be light, to go. The impulse is always to move out from our safe harbor and to move into the more risky shoals where there are rocks and even dangers. And yes, even dangers to our physical safety, maybe dangers to our emotional happiness. But the impulse of the gospel is always to move out from safety to where the risk compels us to have faith in the captain, the pilot of our little boat. So we surely should be aware and guarded so as not to become personally sloppy. And certainly we need those fine ministries in our country and in our land today that are helping us shore up our boundaries as Christian people in the time when those boundaries are becoming fuzzy, when oftentimes we do need to guard ourselves. We need to watch what our children are watching on television and so forth. Do you know what is happening in the technology of television, even as we speak? Before the end of the century, the dynamics of what is going to be going on in your family room are going to be radically different. I don't know if there's anybody here who makes their living from Blockbusters, but you're going to be out of business in about 7 years. Because what is happening is that very soon you're going to be able to order up any movie you want, virtually any movie, on your television. You're going to be able to bring in any sporting event that is going on anywhere in the world, live. And you're going to be able to watch almost any form of scandalous and unhappy and morally sloppy, to put it in its best sense, kind of television you could ever want to watch. That's what's going on. And yes, we need to shore up our concerns. Yes, we need to say who Christian people are. We need to know what our distinctions are from the world, but not to hide from the world. That's Jesus' point. We need to know who we are, but not so we can withdraw, so rather we can know what it is we want to take to our community and the world around us. We are to move among men and women of this world with graciousness and winsomeness, not with fear and a retreat-like mentality. Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 that Christians are to be known as blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. We can't appear as lights if we don't ever show ourselves to the world. We can't appear as lights if we retreat into our little Christian ghettos. We can't be the people of God, is what I'm telling you, by isolating ourselves as the people of God. Do you get that? It's almost a contradiction in terms, but it's a very important one. We cannot be the church if we define the church as just taking care of ourselves. That's a radical thought. It's scandalous in some ways, but it's wonderful and it's deep. In other words, the church has no purpose if it's not the church on the move. The church has no purpose if we're not seeking those in the world who need to be brought into the church. The impulse of the church is movement, extension, moving out, pushing out the boundaries. And those of us who think of church as just a place to come and kind of get all our own needs met, well, that's good, but that's not enough. Sometimes Christians, instead of appearing as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, seem more like sirens. We're high on ridicule, high on disdain, but we're low on patterning out a genuinely different kind of life among the world. This man welcomes sinners. That was the criticism that was leveled against Jesus. And there are two words, you know, for the word welcome. One is the regular word to welcome, but the other means, and that's the one that's used here, it has a prefix. It means to welcome into your life, to welcome into deep fellowship. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was making friends of sinners. He wasn't just lobbing gospel bombs into their midst. He was making them his friends. He was caring about their needs. He was ministering to them where they are, not expecting them to look all clean and nice and to have 40 catechisms memorized before they could come in the church. Jesus accepted sinners. And yet those of us who go by the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians so often don't accept the sinner unless he looks like, acts like, and comes across like one of us. But he isn't one of us yet. So how can we expect that? The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They murmured. They either mumbled among themselves or they insinuated rumors among the crowd. And the undercurrent of discontent and rumblings extended over a course of time. We're moving in the Gospel of Luke toward the end until those mumblings erupted in cries of crucify him, crucify him. We cannot tolerate somebody who accepts sinners. That's what's going on here. And it's significant, therefore, to notice the strong implications about what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. The end of the previous parable in chapter 14 ends like this. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then chapter 15 begins, the very next verse. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Guess who wasn't hearing him? That's the implication of what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees were not hearing him. It's really the sinners who were hearing him. Well, with that kind of sobering background, let's look in more detail at these two parables themselves. Verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? This was a very insulting way for Jesus to talk to Pharisees. And let me see if I can explain to you why. He was implying that the Pharisees would have sheep. Well, what's so bad about that? Pharisees never got near sheep. If the Pharisees owned sheep, they hired shepherds who would be considered lower class people in order to care for the sheep. But the Pharisees would never undignify themselves by being near the sheep at all themselves. So what is going on, in effect, is that Jesus is infuriating the shepherds even by the way he's addressing them. In the ancient Middle East, rank was everything. When a villager was called on to pray in the presence of educated people, he would strain classic Arabic phrases to sound more lofty. But Jesus here does just the reverse. He speaks to Pharisees as though they were shepherds. And in doing so, he puts the Pharisees in a class with shepherds who were considered unclean. So the Pharisees were shocked, and they were insulted at his approach. And the parable itself portrays the infinite trouble which a shepherd will go to find one lost sheep. Sheep will nibble their way into a place from which there's no return, and from where they might, in fact, not be able to get back, and where they could die of starvation. And our translation puts it in verse 4, suppose you lose one of them. In the ancient Middle East, you would never put it that way. No one would ever blame themselves for losing anything. You wouldn't say, for example, I missed the train. You would say, the train left me. You would never say, I lost my pen. You would say, my pen went away. But here, Jesus is saying, suppose you lose one of your sheep. And in fact, the leaving of the 99 and the going after the one gives the 99, not just the one, but gives the 99 security, doesn't it? Why? Because if the shepherd is willing to go after one, then maybe if I'm one of the 99 and someday I get lost, that means he'll go after me too, right? In verse 5, it says that when the sheep was found, he puts it on his shoulders. He rejoices. He has great joy. Actually, in reality, it would be the case that most shepherds in this situation would hope that when they would find the sheep, even if they would go looking for him, that he would be found killed, because then he wouldn't have to trudge him back. All that work. But a true shepherd is thrilled when he finds one lost sheep. And in verse 6, it says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. He calls together his friends and neighbors. And he rejoices with the community over the one lost sheep. The flock, you see, would actually be owned by a village clan, by 10 or 20 families. If one sheep was lost, it was really a loss to them all. And so everyone gathers together to celebrate the finding of one sheep. What Jesus is, of course, saying to the Pharisees is that you should have been the shepherds of Israel. But you don't do what the shepherd in the parable does. That shepherd searches without counting the cost. He doesn't just give a token quick look-see. He searches until he finds the sheep. He rejoices, secondly, at the burden of restoration. The shepherd happily brings the sheep home on his shoulders. No grumbling at the heavy burden. And third, he rejoices with the community at the success of restoration. It's cause for a party, a celebration. Verse 7 says, there is joy in heaven when one repentant sinner returns home. And then verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There was an old rabbinic saying that would have been very familiar to these Pharisees. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. How different is what Jesus says, isn't it? Jesus knows God's heart better than the old rabbis, because he was sent by God to bring a different message. God's joy is not in the lost being lost. His joy is in their being found. And sadly, the church, so often in our outreach and in our missionary task, often we carry on that task more like a Pharisee than a shepherd. We're a bit self-righteous and smug, aren't we? We've got the goods. Yes, we do. Let the poor wretches come to us if they want to find them. But our cue must come from the shepherd, not the Pharisee. And through the shepherd, it must come from the chief shepherd of the sheep, who does not wait for sinners to come to him. Indeed, Jesus knows that the sinners will not come to him. He knows that he must seek them out. And that leads then to the fourth point that we need to see about the way this shepherd carrying on his work. One, he searches without counting the cost. Two, he rejoices at the task of restoration. Three, he celebrates with the community at the success of restoration. And four, and this is the heart of the parable, God actively seeks out sinners and brings them home. The rabbis would all agree that God would welcome a penitent sinner, but Jesus takes it further. God is a seeking God who makes the first move toward the sinner. He doesn't wait for the sinner to come to him. And that is clearly shown, really, in the reality of the third parable, the one we looked at several weeks ago. Remember I told you that when the son finds himself in the distant land and he rehearses his speech to come home, he is not really repentant. Despite what you may have thought or been taught about that parable, he's not. He's rehearsing his religious speech for the Pharisee. And when the father sees him, he runs to him. The father seeks the lost. He runs after the lost. He looks for the lost. Well, in verses 8 through 10, the second parable really makes the same point, the parable of the lost coin. In the Middle Eastern context, there's a woman. All her worldly wealth might have been summed up in a couple of gold or silver coins around her neck, which she might have worn as an ornament. Maybe the chain broke and she retrieved all but one coin. Or she carried the cash in a rag in her hand and somehow it got away from her. It was lost in her house, mud floors, high ceilings to protect from outsiders. In the dim light, she would have to bring in artificial light of some kind to try and search for this one lost coin. And again, it would be an insult to the Pharisees to speak to them of such a casual, common, everyday incident. And again, the four ways the woman behaves contrasts so starkly with the Pharisees. She searches without counting the cost. She rejoices at the task of restoration. She rejoices with the community when the restoration takes place. And she takes the initiative to find the lost precious object. Again, I'm afraid that often the way we think of these things more resembles the Pharisees than it does the shepherd or the woman. We do not search without counting the cost. Or better, we don't search at all because we have counted the cost and we don't want to pay it. We rather would enjoy our status in the fold. We don't rejoice in the task of restoration. We don't rejoice with the community when restoration takes place because we're too busy maintaining life in the fold. We have no time left over to be going outside. And most of all, we fail to take the initiative to seek the lost. And in this way, we are most unlike Jesus. These parables are stories of the infinite length to which our Savior went to find his lost, precious people. Just how far did Jesus go? From the right hand of God's glory to a stable and a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. How dark was the night that he passed through on his search? The darkness of Gethsemane's cry, "My God, my God." And, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The shepherd, you see, went so far as to become lost himself. "My Father, why have you lost me, forsaken me?" Do you see it? Do you see it? Jesus was lost for you. Jesus became lost Jesus left the fold. Jesus left the protection of his Father, whom he had known from all eternity. Jesus left the comfort and security of heaven's throne to be lost for you and me. And Jesus searches then the mountaintops and the barren places of the world for his lost ones. And he feeds them. And he brings them safely home, but he does so at great cost. If you were to follow Jesus in his search, you could track him, you know. Do you know how? By following drops of red blood to the corners of the world. And that is what the outreach and missionary task of the church is all about. To follow Jesus to the city and to the world, to the nations. Sometimes in messages like this, where we're told to take the message of Christ to the world, we are told that it is through us and through our obedient going that Christ's message will get out and be heard. And that's true, but it's not the deepest truth. The deepest truth is that when we take the message of Christ's shed blood to the lost, we are following Jesus to the nations. We take the initiative because Christ has already taken the initiative. The initiative of Jesus is the initiative of God Himself. For Jesus reveals to us the will and the heart of His Father. And it is in this sense that the Scripture says that the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The heart of the Father, the heart of Jesus, is the costly initiating love for lost men and women, boys and girls all over the world. In another passage we've looked at in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus, that passage ends as Zacchaeus is found in the sycamore tree. He's stopped and Jesus calls him by name. He comes down and goes home with him. And then Jesus gives the reason for speaking the way he did. He says in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Do you know, in the end, to call a man or a woman lost is to pay them a high compliment, because it means that person is precious in the sight of Jesus, and that Jesus is looking for them. And so they should be precious in our sight too. And we should look for them too. Here, in our community, and all over the world. Oftentimes, in my experience as a pastor, churches focus on methods of evangelism. Let's train people to do evangelism in our community this way. And you know what? With rare exceptions, focus on methods don't work. Do you want to know why? Methods aren't on God's heart. People are. The focus, brothers and sisters, must not be here any method. The focus must be, and I'm going to use a word you might not understand until I explain it, the focus must be on targets. People targets. The question is this: why has God brought this church into existence? Is it to give you a place to go to church? It is not. God has brought this church into existence so that we might figure out who our targets are. Who are the people that God would have us reach in our city and beyond? Let's not build a church for ourselves. And I don't mean the building. I mean everything that we are. Let's not build it for ourselves. If we do, we'll be hoarding it and we'll lose it. Rather, let's build a church for our friends. Let's build a church where the sinner is welcomed. Who might that be? Well, one target would be people like us. People like you, who wear neckties and pretty dresses. But let's not make the church an extension of the country club. Let's not. Let's make the church penetrate the country club and every other institution where people like us are. And maybe another target, I was meddling, wasn't I? It's true, I was meddling. You can say it. Let's say that maybe God has positioned us to reach the leaders of this city. I think he has. And let's say maybe that God has positioned us to reach students and faculty at SMU. I think he has. And let's say God has positioned us to reach thousands and thousands of single people who live on Greenville Avenue. I think he has. And let's say God has positioned us to reach men and women who live in the Turtle Creek and Oaklawn areas of our city. I think he has. Take your bulletin. I want you to see something. Up at the start of the worship, right under where it says, Order for the Worship of God. It's there every week, you know, this invitation. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to whomsoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to sinners. Welcome to people who are going to show up here not wearing a necktie. Welcome to people not always like us. Welcome. 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 Welcome, sinner. Welcome, one who's lost this morning. We love you in the name of Christ. We're not perfect here. We're kind of more like you than sometimes we think we are. We want you to be a part of our family. We want you to know our Savior. We want you to have life in Him. Welcome. Welcome. And if that's you this morning, please come and speak to me after the service and to others up here who'll be wearing red badges. We welcome you. We welcome you because our Master welcomes you and says, come to the life that He gives. And forgive us, friend. Forgive us if anything about us ever says to you anything less than what our Savior says. Forgive us, for we're sinners too. And we're lost too. And you know what? We need you as much as you need us.